And turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verse 39. We'll be looking at that section on the Christmas Eve services, both morning and evening. We'll be moving into chapter 2 and continuing in Luke. Why do you go to church? I guess Dave said we weren't going to ask y'all questions. This is not for you to fill out on the form, but why are you here this morning? But in general, why do you go to church? You're in the South, in the American South. We've kind of done that, or you may have grown up anywhere or in the country, around the world, where that was just kind of a cultural thing to do. You do that. Flannery O'Connor says that the South is not maybe Christ-centered, but is Christ-haunted. And so I would say my experience was that. I was kind of haunted as a youngster and even a young man. I heard a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ describe himself prior to his being, if you will, all in, when he was just kind of a Southern cultural Christian. And he said that it best described himself as a universalist with some sentimental thoughts about Jesus. And of course, though, we engender those at Christmas time, don't we? All the nostalgia and the carols. Some demand a little more than that. They need something more than just some sentiment. They need something that works. Shawn Michael Lewis is a pastor of one of our sister churches. He's now in Memphis, Tennessee, but he's been pastoring around the region for some years now. Dr. Lucas, and I'm going to quote him, he says this. He said, based on his own observations, he says, people go to church to have an experience that will help them fly right and do better. You hear that? We kind of, he accuses us that we come in here because we want something to happen in here this morning that'll help us in the days, weeks, years to come to fly right and do better. Continuing the quote, he said, the problems come when they don't have such experiences. Sorry. And B, they realize that it is not possible for them to fly right and do better. He goes on to say that I believe that the predominant form of Christianity in my neck of the woods, let's extend it over here into the upcountry of South Carolina, the predominant form of Christianity is, he calls it, experiential moralism. You pick, that is, seek an experience that'll help your moral life, or help your family life, or help your financial life, or help your marriage life, or your children's lives. get us something. So experiential moralism. He says the problem is with that is that when it doesn't work, that is, he says, when our marriages fall apart or our children run off, then so does my joy at, quote, being a Christian. It flees. And so this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're really asking, will the Christianity that I hold, that you hold, will it hold after the nostalgia, the sentiments around Christmas are gone? Let's pray. Father, we ask you now we're going to ask this, that you take us into the presence of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 39 down through verse 55. This is God's word, so hear it. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." God blesses his word to his people. A reaction, a reversal, and a remembering. Okay, that's kind of to help me get through the passage. You can just look at your Bibles and it'll take us through what God has to say this morning. But we're going to look at first this reaction, and then we're going to see that there's a reversal and then a remembering. Mary wasted no time. Where we left off last week, you know, she had been told that she was going to bear this son. And off she went. It looks like, best the scholars and the map readers can tell, I don't know, 3 days, maybe four. It's anywhere from 70 to 100 miles she had to travel to get to that hill country where cousin Elizabeth. Cousin, we don't know exactly what their kinship was, but it had to be something like that. But you understand, these are cousins of a different generation. So Mary pops in on Elizabeth. Let me ask you this. Who do you think had had the harder day? Here's Mary, just at the age of marriageability, young woman. And she's in her, you know, her, what we call her first trimester. I haven't ever been in my first trimester, but some of you have, and you know what the experience. And she's traveled 3 or 4 days, and there are not places to stop, and there's not anti-nausea medication. And she has been sleeping who knows where on the way to get there. And she arrives, and she's at Elizabeth's house. If you'll remember from last week, Elizabeth is the one whose husband described her and himself as stricken by years. And she's further along. Maybe she's in her last trimester. So here she is, stricken by years and full of baby. You'd think there might be some grousing going on at that house. So the expectant great niece, if you will, or great distant cousin and the elderly aunt, there's somebody else there, or two others there. It says that John jumps. Elizabeth is full of John. When we were living in France, I was having a casual meal with friends. They asked me if I'd have some more of something or another. And I said, "No, I'm full." And they said, don't say that. You're always getting little lessons if you've traveled abroad and what idioms mean. And you make an idiot of yourself occasionally using the wrong idiom. I said, "I'm full." And they said, "No, Larry, don't say that. That means you're pregnant." don't say that. I got it. we had a genteel lady friend at our former church, a dear lady, and on Wednesdays, I would make it Wednesday nights, I'd make the rounds of the tables and offer, if I could, go get you another dessert. Would you like some more mashed potatoes? I asked our friend Mary Bell, and she said, no, thank you. I've had a sufficiency. Any more would be a superfluidity. Translate that into French. Well, Elizabeth, you would think, had a sufficiency. She was full of John. Any more would be a superfluidity, but she was also full of the Holy Spirit. So that's the picture you get here. And John leaps for joy. Elizabeth shouts for joy. And Mary sings. Mary's song is very personal. Look at it with me. Listen to what she says. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. My Savior. He's done great things for me. Can you say that? Mary knows her Bible. The song she sings is just full of Bible. She's been reading it, so she's full of truth. Let's put it this way. Her doctrine is good. She's got really good doctrine. It's not just a bunch of facts to her. She knows this Savior. She knows this God. Some of the meanest people I've ever known know more Bible than anybody I know. You know, and they will use it on you. Mary didn't just know her scriptures. She knew the God of that. She knew him so that when he said, you're going to get pregnant, unmarried, get pregnant, and hit the road, she's like, I'm all in. I'm with that. I'm good with that. And then she praises him. If you just know a bunch of things, it'd be like, you know, seeing all those signs along the interstate for Cracker Barrel that says their syrup is cute. Not like those said. They got that little, but never getting off at the exit, just going by. Well, there's another one, honey, there's another one in 20 miles. Whoosh. I like those signs. Whoosh. You're pulling up to the Smoking Pig. Anybody ever go to the Smoking Pig and just sit in the parking lot? You know, just sit out there and go, see, Mary has tasted and seen that God is good. She says, verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Make a note. Mary is not saying that she's humble. Mary is not saying, he has seen that I am humble. That's a contradiction, isn't it? Anybody who's got the gift of humility? Just because of the way that word comes to us in our English language, we automatically make it subjective. He's seen that I'm humble. That's not what the text says. That's not the Old Testament scripture out of which she's drawn it is about. The humble estate, it's the estate that's humble, not the person. You understand? It's he has looked on the situation that I'm in, and he sees that I am low, low, low. That's what she's saying. She's not bragging. In fact, she's not even talking about herself. She's talking about this God of hers who comes all the way down to where she is. And then she says, and my soul rejoices in him. The word, by the way, that's translated rejoices here in this passage is only found in the Bible and in early church Greek, that is after it was used in the Bible. That They didn't have this particular word for rejoicing. But everyone wants to rejoice. I guess we're just kind of waiting for the word. Everybody wants to rejoice. In fact, if you don't ever do it, well, you can't live. You can't live without rejoicing. And we know that because we'll find something in which to rejoice. We've all got something in which we will rejoice. Something that we can exalt in. You're checking your phone or something. You've got to have, or something you're looking for. We just do it. We're made that way. And some of those things are perfectly legitimate. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, thank you, he describes his own search for it. He says this of joy. It was a sensation, of course, of desire. But desire for what? Before I knew what I desired, the desire itself was gone. The whole glimpse withdrawn, the world turned commonplace again, or only stirred by a longing for the longing that had just passed, just ceased. In a sense, the central story of my life is about nothing else. An unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy. Anyone who has experienced it will want it again. End of the quote. So, what I exalt in, what you exalt in, that is where your joy is really what, it's really what defines our life. What it is that you spend yourself magnifying really defines, it's really kind of who I am, where I'm going, what it's all about. And you can tell by how you spend your time. If you want to know what you exalt in and what you where you find your joy, it's how you spend your time. Another way of saying that something is your joy is to say that it's holy. To call it holy, what you won't call it that. You know, the root issue behind holiness is it's what's set apart. It's what's completely different from everything else. It's set apart from everything else that there is. That's what it means at the root of the word, to be holy. So if you want to know what you find is holy, that is, that in which you rejoice, what is it that if you don't do it, I mean, it's been a bad day, a bad week, a bad year. And in fact, not only, it's not if you don't do it, you do it. It's the thing that will not get knocked off your calendar. It's the thing you don't ever forget that you forgot and not do it. So whatever it is, that everything else gets arranged around it. I do this. I'm going to be there no matter what else it costs anybody else. Well, this is what I do. And it may be something you do all the time. It may be something you do occasionally. That's what you exalt in. It's what makes you the person you are. That's the reaction. That's the rejoicing. Then there is, well, what is it that makes you the person you are? You got your children's bulletin. That's what I was hesitating about. I was trying to remember where I put mine. Anybody got one? You got that arm on it? You got your, yeah. You know who that is? You know why we put, why'd you put an arm on there? He says in our text, verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. You know who his arm is, don't you? If you've got your Bible, turn to Isaiah 53 with me. right quick. I'm not using the one you've got in your thing. It's right in the middle. Just hold your Bible open and let it flop. That's right. I think it is right there. And then find 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know what the rest of it's about, don't you? It's about Jesus. He grew up before him like a young plant. He was despised and rejected. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. There's a great reversal, you see, going on here. The reaction of Elizabeth and Mary and John was a reaction because there's getting ready to be this flipping over of everything. At first, you'll see that the up become go down, and oddly enough, we'll look at this too, and fear becomes joy. Well, those are two things we're going to look at right quick. Up is down, fear is joy. There's a string of verbs. If you start looking in verse 50, 51, he has shown strength. He has scattered, has brought down, and exalted, has filled, has sent away. All those verbs are in the past tense, and Jesus is not even born yet. What's going on? He says this has already happened, yet she's in her first trimester. Jesus is just conceived. He's here among us. He's already taken on our flesh. But he hadn't done anything yet. And so how does Mary say all this has happened? It's like, again, Lewis, Aslan is on the move. To say that now that God has already taken on flesh in Jesus, it's as good as done. All these things have been begun, and they are as good as accomplished. And so she says he scattered the proud. I think it's arguable from this whole big book here that whatever your sin is, whatever the one that hurts other people, whatever the one is that makes it difficult for people to live with us, the root of it's pride, a kind of self-centeredness. It seems like it's the case in the garden. It was that Adam and Eve would be like God. And kind of ever since then, so would we. There's this kind of self-confidence that anything God can do, I can do better. And of course, we live now in a secular age, if you will, an age in which people say, you may be there yourself thinking, it's not that I don't believe I can do better than God. I don't believe there is a God. But you see what we do when we do that, when we discount, then what we're saying is, I don't believe that there's anything better than I am. There's anything better than, that is, we are. That's the secularist's problem. If you're there yourself, if you're wrestling with that, or you've got friends who are wrestling with the problem is that even if you deny the existence of another being that's greater than you or more moral than you, what you basically said is none more than we, none more than I. And in our day, we've even come to the point where people are being kind of convinced that it's even more courageous to think that way. That it's more courageous, more humble to be willing to say, we're alone, we're all there is. It's a rather bit of an irony, isn't it? To boast in the strength of being the greatest kind of being that there is. That we are wiser and stronger and more merciful than anything else that has ever been or ever will be. Mary knows better. She says, the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. Who here can control your thoughts? I mean, who here can control his own thoughts? I'm not too good at it. I'm not too good at it. Matter of fact, not too long ago, as I got ready to lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep, I remember praying that even as I dreamt, I wouldn't be molested by the evil, my thoughts. I was. I mean, before the night was over, the worst kind of stuff that I conjure up in my own heart and life jumped me. Who can control? Okay, you say, well, you're asleep. You're not responsible. You can't control your thoughts now. Some of you are thinking really mean things about me. Those are the ones, by the way. And or about each other. Or about somebody maybe that's not in here. Here's a diagnosis about this. If you want to know about your pride, about my pride, how do you react when, I'll make this, am I easily offended? And I can tell when I'm easily offended. There's a lot of different, everybody's got different ways of doing this. Maybe you rage. Maybe you break into tears. Maybe you just give people the silent treatment. Or maybe, this is my favorite, you try to just take over the audio. Just keep talking. Anybody who's worked with me long, pray for your elders. If we're in a meeting and maybe things aren't, maybe people aren't thinking just the way I'm thinking, man, there's nothing moderate about the moderator. There's different ways to do this. In other words, when pride, maybe I seethe quietly in a corner. Maybe I just withdraw from relationships. Maybe I get really mad all at one time or use my emotions. There's time to weep, but then sometimes I can use my emotions. My big brother would have said back when I was a kid, I used tears to control. Rosaria Butterfield is a woman who has wrestled boldly and publicly with, how shall I say it, who she is, with this whole issue of identity. She's wrestled with her identity, her social identity, her professional identity. She's an academic. Her academic identity, her sexual identity, every kind of identity you can think of. Doctor, I guess we can, she's a PhD, Butterfield, has wrestled with it. And here's what she's, I'm going to quote her from her book, Openness Unhindered, is the title of one of her books. I quote, I did not know what to do as she wrestled. So I prayed the way I heard a friend pray. By the way, that's a great way to grow in Jesus, is to pray with people. And you hear they pray, and you go, I want to pray like that. I love the way Dave Preston prays. We pray together, and I was like, sometimes I'm like, I should have prayed that. Yeah, I got, you know, like, I'm supposed to be better than this. But if you pray, it'll change you. Well, back over here, I'm quoting. That was still true. Just because I come over here doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that I haven't gotten it written down. Okay. Rosaria Butterfield, quote, I did not know what to do, so I prayed the way I heard a friend pray. He would call upon the Lord to teach him this or that. So I pray that the Lord would help me to see my life from His point of view, that is, God's point of view. It was then that I noticed it. I looked around my house and I had dozens of pride posters, pride t-shirts, pride coffee mugs, pride flag. He said the issue in my life was pride. It's the issue in your life and in my life too. You see, we've got a social identity and a theological identity and, you know, whatever, academic identity perhaps. And what it is that we're Christians and we're right. That's our identity, is that we are righteous and we are right. Yeah. We may not have much else, but we got that. We need to get some pride flags. Listen to what Jesus says to those of us, since we're the good people. We've got all our identities all straight. We're right. Here's what Jesus says. Later, if we may say in His ministry, He says to John in the Revelation, "For you say I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked." And that's why Mary sang, "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He sent away empty." There's this great reversal. He's taken the up and brought us down, and taken the down and brought them up. Just flipped it over. And there's more to come. When He comes back, we're going to be really surprised. But another thing He's done is He's turned fear into joy. And His mercy is for those who fear Him. You see, to fear Him is to fear absolutely nothing else. The psalmist says, Psalm 147, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, to those who hope in His steadfast love." Fearless living. I think that would be a definition of joy, wouldn't it? A pretty good one. I think I'll stand on that one. To live only fearing the one who's like this would be to live fearlessly, and that would be joy. So there's a reaction, there's a reversal, and there's a remembering. She says, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance." So He's the one who remembers, by the way. Don't worry about your memory. Anybody here having memory problems? You see me in the lobby, I go, "Hey, it's good to see you." Where's that directory? You don't have to worry about that. What Mary rejoices about, and what you and I can rejoice about, is that He remembers. It's because His remembrance of His mercy. And that mercy word, by the way, when you pull it out of where Mary got it from, these Old Testament passages that she's just knitting together and singing out, it's that word that our translations, I don't know, steadfast love or loving kindness. Add this to your vast Hebrew vocabulary. Okay, you've got shalom and you got hallelujah, and that's a compound word, so you can really count it as. So add another word to it, hesed, or if you got a cold, you can say it like hesed. But get H-E-S-E-D. Write it down somewhere. It's that loyal, unchanging, sticks to it no matter what, love that God has for His people. Mercy is fine, but it doesn't just mean being nice to people who will thank you. What it means is sticking to people who may not have ever or have long quit. It's that. He's remembered. He spoke it to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring forever. What does that do you any good, that He spoke it to Abraham and Abraham's offspring forever? Listen, let Paul in Galatians inform you about that. Just real quick. Let me see if I can get there real quick. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul says, if you really want to know who the seed is, this offspring of Abraham, it's Jesus. Just one of them, just Jesus. But he said, you can know that you're one of these whom God has remembered if you know Jesus. If you're in Jesus, the promises are yours. I've got a tape of children's songs. It's kind of Advent children's songs, songs for waiting. They're wonderful little songs. And on one of the tracks, a child's voice, a child reads the message, that loose paraphrase. He reads part of this passage. This is how the message has it, and then I'm going to read you some of the song. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 50 and 54 and following. His mercy flows in wave after wave of those who are in awe before him. He remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now. Here's how the song goes. There's going to be a great rejoicing. The troubles of this world will wither up and die. That river of tears made by the lonely someday will be dry. There's going to be a great rejoicing. There's going to be a great joy river. Questions of this world someday will be known, who's robbing you of peace and who's the giver. There's going to be a great joy river. There's going to be a great rejoicing. That's what he promises. Let's pray. Bring it on, King Jesus. In the meantime, we pass by this table on our weary road, and thank you for feeding us here. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If elders will join Pastor Dave at the table.